Well, good morning. One of the primary differentiators of different religions and worldviews is their view of the afterlife. And in some cases, whether or not there even is one. So if we take scientific atheism or naturalism as an example, they think that dead is just dead. You know, when you die physically, your existence and consciousness ceases. Hindus, of which there are close to a billion in the world, they believe in reincarnation, and that when you die, you are reincarnated, and what you are reincarnated as is determined by the quality of your current life. Buddhists are similar, except they think that the goal of life is to raise your consciousness to achieve nirvana. And if one, through their various incarnations and lives, begins to raise that consciousness, they will then participate in this nirvana where individuality ceases. Islam holds that for faithful people, they go to paradise. Islam doesn't tell us a great deal about what that paradise is like, other than men get 72 virgins. Hell is reserved for then infidels. All right. Now, the last 2 weeks, this week included, we've been looking at what the Bible teaches us about what we would understand to be heaven, right? The eternal state. And we're looking at that out of Revelation 21. And contrary to these false religions, and even some Christian opinions of heaven, the heaven that we see in Revelation 21 and will continue to see in Revelation 22 is very different. It is not some faraway place. It is not filled with fluffy clouds of which we get wings and fly around. It is not a place that we are simply caught up to be in some sort of spiritual state with God forever. No, as we looked at this chapter, we looked at the first part last week, we looked at the spiritual reality. There is most certainly a spiritual component to heaven, right? And we focused in on what John reveals to us is what I think is the union that we will enjoy with the triune God. This week, we see a repetition, right? Both times John sees this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And our focus this week is not the spiritual, but the physical reality of heaven. Because I do believe that there is a physical reality to it. It is different than what many of us perhaps have in mind. It's certainly different from what other religions teach. But we do not go to heaven. Heaven comes to us, right? Heaven is a physical place. It has physical characteristics. And we're going to look at some of that here this morning. You've got your outline before you. The first is that central truth that heaven comes to earth. Heaven comes to earth. We don't go to heaven. It comes to us. And then secondly, the picture that I think we see here from John tells us that the Lord reclaims what is his. The Lord reclaims what is his. So we'll begin this morning with our first point, this idea that heaven comes to earth. Again, this is a little bit repetitious. We talked about this some last week. But John is repeating himself, right? At the start of chapter 21, he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And here, in verse 10, he repeats this second vision, whether it's a second vision or he's just given us a part of that first vision. Regardless, he is repeating himself, and he states here, he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So when the Bible repeats itself like that, there's usually a reason for that. And that's why we're dividing this chapter the way that we did. The first part of the chapter, I think, dealt with that spiritual reality. The second part deals with the physical reality. Now, this idea of heaven coming to earth shouldn't be as radical as some of us might think it is, because that has been the pattern of God all along. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the earth. He created Eden. He said that it was good. It was very good, in fact. He created man and put man in the garden and then created a helpmeet for man. And in the cool of the day, God was there with him. And through every epoch of our Bible, every major story of our Bible, it begins with God interacting with man, God initiating with man. Abraham did not call out from Ur to a God asking him, God, what should I do? No, God called out to him. God was the initiator. God told him what he ought to do. That is the pattern over and over and over again. And yet God, it would seem, uses man's faithfulness to his advantage and to his benefit and to theirs. So as we see pointed out here, there's going to be 24 names associated with this new city. 12 names that are written on the gates, and those 12 names are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Right? On the foundation, you'll see 12 names, and those 12 names are who? The apostles, right? So God is drawing on, as we see heaven is not this entirely new place. It is a new heaven and a new earth. But what is it built upon? It's built on God's acts in space and time. It's built on what God has done already. It's built on what he has promised. And it's built, in some small part at least, on the faithfulness of his servants. Now his servants, I'm sure, certainly would not have known this, would not have fully realized it. On that day when Peter woke up and went off to fish and was called by this Jewish carpenter to follow him, would Peter have thought that, oh, if I do this, one day my name is going to be written on a foundation in heaven? Probably not. And yet through Peter's faithfulness, God's faithfulness more so, that's precisely what happened. And there's a lesson in that for us. None of us knows what our faithfulness will bear, what fruit it will bear, how God will use it, how God will use it in our own lifetimes, how God will use it oftentimes past our lifetimes. We discussed some of this second hour last week. Jonathan Edwards was a godly man, raised his family in a godly way. Years ago, there was a study that was done where we looked at Jonathan Edwards, they looked at his life and his descendants, his direct descendants, and then they found a common criminal who was contemporaneous with Edwards, lived at the same time, and traced his family. Guess whose family did better? Right? That's not necessarily chance. That's not entirely Edwards' work. But God rewards faithfulness, doesn't he? God uses faithfulness. We're looking at a book of Revelation whose chief message is not dates and times and places and, you know, how things are going to happen and who's this and what's that. Its chief message is a call to the faithfulness of the saints, right? That's how we've kind of approached this book. We see God's faithfulness manifest through it. We see God destroying every counterfeit god that stands against him. And what's left is what? God and his saints. God and his saints in eternity, in the new heaven and new earth, which is here, not someplace else, but here, enjoying one another forever. So let me ask you this then. Is heaven real? Is heaven real, meaning as real as what we're experiencing here today? We say that this is real, right? Now, some will tell you, well, we're living in a computer simulation. And that idea gains traction. Now, if you say that God created the heavens and the earth, that's just ridiculous, right? But if somebody makes a movie called The Matrix and then somebody else says, oh, that's how things really are, people will latch onto that. That shows you the absurdity of man sometimes, right? But to answer the question, is heaven real, we could answer this question, is Babylon real? Is Babylon real? And by Babylon, what I mean is Babylon as it was revealed in chapter 17 and 18. Because Babylon, believe it or not, informs what we see here in chapter 21. The city of man is contrasted with this Jerusalem, this city of God. And what we'll find is that heaven is really the antithesis of man and his systems. And that's an interesting way to approach it. But again, as we continue on through our chapter, because as we continue on through our chapter, we're going to see some pictures that are pretty spectacular and that are very difficult for us to wrap our heads around. And we could very easily get caught up in the idea, well, is this literal? Is it going to be specifically as we understand it to be? And we don't want to get caught up there. But as we've worked through the book of Revelation, there's two points to keep in mind. One, when we use the word literal, what we're saying is that metaphor points to something concrete, right? No need to correct me, Thad. When I say it's raining cats and dogs, I know that it came from literal cats and dogs falling at one point in time. I've never seen that, right? So if somebody says it is raining cats and dogs outside, and we interpret them literally, do we think the cats and dogs are falling from the sky? No. Do we think that, well, that's just a metaphor, it doesn't mean anything? No. It means get your umbrella, right? Because there is literal rain falling from the sky. And that's an important paradigm to remember as we go through our book. Even the things that seem incredible, even if if John is using metaphorical language, he's using it to point to something concrete, something real. So we apply that here. The other thing that we use within the book of Revelation is context. The context of how John is explaining this to us. And again, chapter 19, 17 and 18, more appropriately with Babylon. For us, that was several weeks ago, months ago, I think, right, that we looked at that. But if you were just sitting down and listening to the book of Revelation being read, or if you were reading it yourself, it was just a couple minutes ago. So the context is actually quite close. So let's keep that in mind as we look at this. The first thing that we see about this city is its size, right? The angel has a rod of gold, it is a measuring stick. And he measures this city to be 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. So think of a perfect cube. Now, 12,000 stadia is a very large number if we are correct as to what a stadia means. What you will see in your footnote of your ESV is 1,380 miles. Most commentators use the number 1,500 miles. To put that into perspective, you would be going from, say, Columbus to New Mexico. That would be one side of said city. And then it would extend up into Canada, right? You could align a 1,500-mile cube on North America, right? And it would fit. It would fit barely. And you got to deal with the height. Well, if you go above 50 miles above the Earth, NASA gives you a badge for being an astronaut, because that's technically where space begins. The space station is 200 to 250 miles off the surface. Satellites range from 250 miles to 22,000 miles off the surface. So, again, looking at this at face value, I am not going to say that this city is not exactly as it's laid out. I know it's exactly as it's laid out in the Word. Whether we understand the measurements exactly or not, I can't say. Our interpretations are not inerrant. But I would not say that this city can't be 1,500 miles cubed, right? We live in a world in which cities are now, there's a city in Saudi Arabia about to be constructed that's hundreds of kilometers long, and it's a straight line because they think that that's the most efficient way now to build a city. They're going to begin building elevators to space because that is more efficient than launching rockets, right? These are ideas that within our heads seem pretty spectacular. So when we sit here and look at this and say, oh, there's no way that a 1,500-mile high city could exist. Well, never say never, right? In our current minds, maybe it's difficult to imagine. But that's not to say that it can't take place. But we shouldn't let this be a distraction to see what the Lord is trying to say here. Right? This cube, this city of God, this temple, as it were, is the exact proportions of the Holy of Holies. So within both the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube as well. This 1,500 miles is very close to the proportions of the known Greco-Roman world. So one of the things that I think is being communicated here as well is that essentially God's glory is going to cover the earth. That the earth is his. You know, the size of this number brings that to bear for us. So size is one issue. Composition is another. I've taught through this before, and I was asked once, do you really think that the streets of gold or the streets are going to be made of gold? Like, that seems far-fetched. Is it? For a God who possesses all things? It isn't any more far-fetched than us paving streets with asphalt, right? And as we move through this, I think we may see we get to that point. But again, the composition of the city, we should read this in light of Babylon, because there are echoes between the two passages here. Both of the passages deal with the nations, right? The nations are used in an ungodly way in chapter 18, verse 3, right? All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. But what are the nations doing here? By the lamp of the light of Christ, in verse 24, the nations will walk, right? Now remember, this is a redeemed people. These are redeemed nations. So over and against Babylon, where the nations are comporting themselves in unrighteousness, in the new heavens and the new earth, the nations are righteous. And it has been reversed. The kings of the world, in verse 3 and in verse, I believe it is 9 of chapter 18, the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with Babylon. Right? Here, what do the kings do? The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. See how that's reversed. In Babylon, and how John explains it in chapter 18, shipmasters, sailors, the sea encompasses a very large part of his description. Well, in this new heaven and new earth, we saw last week, there is no sea. There is no sea. In Babylon, the people work incessantly for the fruit that their soul longed for. The fruit that their soul longed for. And that was unrighteousness, wasn't it? It's materialism. It's the things of this age. It's the spirit of this age. It is the economic system under which we live. Contrast that with what we see here. There are no sinners in heaven. Last week, in 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion is a lake of fire. John, as these sections parallel, gives us a different take on that in verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does not or does what is detestable or false. Right? So these cities are balanced over and against one another. I saw once the story of a man who came into possession of a bar of gold. And I think he found it. His grandmother died, found it in her attic. And bar of gold is probably about 10 inches long. You know, think of it as a long rectangle, about 1 inch on each side. And it had two X's stamped on it. And it had some imperfections underneath it. And he goes to have it appraised, and he's pretty certain that it's gold, right? And he just wants the money. He didn't care about the gold itself, right? But he goes to have it appraised. The appraiser, instead of selling him or giving him what the gold itself is worth, looks at it and thinks there might be more to it than that. and has somebody come in and they look at it and are like, yeah, so those imperfections are not from the mold or casting. Those imperfections are coral. So how did this bar of gold get coral on it? Well, it had to be underwater. It had to be underwater for some time. So now this is probably coming off a shipwreck. And the two X's, well, those are Spanish markings for, it means what we understand to be 20 karat gold, XX, 20 karat. Now, as the expert looks at this, he says, you know, this is probably at least 22 or 23 karat. And the guy asks, well, why would they stamp it 20 karat then? Well, there were taxes based on the purity of your gold. And even back then, people tried to cheat on their taxes. So if you could get somebody to say that 24 karat gold was 20, it saved you a couple bucks. But then, well, where did this come from? And the expert said, well, you know, obviously it's made its way to America. The most likely place that this came from was a shipwreck off the coast of Texas, Spanish fleet that sunk in around the 1530s. And as I'm hearing this, I'm thinking, all right, well, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, right? And this is the 1530s. So that's not a very big gap in time, right? So Columbus comes over, he discovers the New World, and in very short order, fleets are now sailing to try to get some of what's over here. Most importantly, the gold. That tells you a lot about man's heart, doesn't it? Right? Crossing the Atlantic Ocean in the 1500s was not crossing the Atlantic Ocean today. You are going to get into a wooden boat powered by wind, going someplace that is barely charted on the hope of getting something of value. Right? There's no Coast Guard. There is no doctor on board. There is no rescue. But this is what people were willing to risk for what? For gold. For gold. And see, the picture that we see here is not just the gold, right? It's not just the possessions. It's the lifestyle that all of that begets. Babylon, which is to say what? Us, right? We live in that economic system. That's how we understood it as we looked at it. We are a materialistic society, right? When Adam fell, scarcity entered into the world. And men have been warring to overcome or deal with that idea of scarcity ever since. And in some ways it produces good, but mostly it produces bad. It produces bad. Think of the world in which we live in Babylon, right? You not only have kings, you have merchants. You have people risking their lives to acquire this wealth. You have armies that once this wealth is acquired, have to protect it. We could go on and on down that stream. But that's not the picture that we get of the New Jerusalem, is it? Right? There are no armies in the New Jerusalem. For weapons have been beaten into plowshares, right? There are gates, but those gates are never shut. They're never shut. There is no darkness, there is no night. And we understand that metaphor from our Bibles, right? The types of things that take place then. It doesn't exist here. There is no scarcity. There is no shortage of anything. And so when we look at this and we see gold and precious gems and silver, all of this, and because our hearts are attuned the way that they are, that these things are rare, these things are of value. The first way we oftentimes see this is, you know, you're talking about majesty, right? The majesty of heaven, the majesty of God. God is so glorious. He is so powerful. He is so splendorous that even the streets of his city are made of gold. The whole city is made of gold. Gates are but a single pearl. How can you get a pearl that big? That must make a really, you must need a really large clam, right? But think of the lives that people risk to get these pearls. Right? I'm looking at Miss Sally's got a string of pearls on. Right? And here, what are they? So I've always thought of this, again, the composition of this city, the precious stones, all of this as majesty. But what if it's the opposite? What if instead of majesty, it's just commonness? And the angels and the saints that are with the Lord look at man, and they see man in his endeavors, and men swimming down with snorkels to pry open oysters and clams and the hope of finding a pearl. And they find one and they think that they found something of value, and the angels say, that's a door, right? That's a door. And we have bars of gold and we have rings of gold and we have coins of gold. And the angels look down and say, that's asphalt. That's concrete. Right? What are you doing? We risk our lives, we risk our livelihoods, we risk our well-beings to pursue it. But do we risk those things for the gospel? Right? That's the question. The things that we hold dear in heaven will be counted as what? As nothing. Gold, it'll be everywhere. Precious stones, everywhere. Money, no need for it. Now we, as believers, can live one of two ways. We can live as Babylonians. We can live according to the spirit of the age. We can live according to our economic system. Or we could take seriously our call as citizens of heaven. Because this is where our citizenship lies, right? And this is reality. In reality, the things that matter on earth have very little significance in heaven, right? The things of value. When the disciples bring Jesus to Jerusalem and look out and, oh, Jesus, look at Herod's temple. Look at how it shines. And it had to be pretty spectacular, right? In the desert sun, a temple of great size, walls of the highest quality marble, it would have been hard to look at. It would have shined so brightly. What is that to Christ? Well, we saw what it was to Christ. Not one of these stones is going to be left on top of one another. It's all going to be laid waste. Your hearts and your minds are in the wrong place. Right? Heaven is a glorious place. And we can be encouraged that it awaits us as believers, that the things of this world will be gone away. But if that is so, then heaven ought to be more than just something that we long for. It ought to be something that influences how we think and how we feel and how we live. Our values. What we think is important ought to more accurately reflect what we see in New Jerusalem than what we live here in Babylon. Amen? That is plenty enough to dwell on for this morning, yes? So let us pray, and we will take part in the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you. And when we look to your word, Your word is rich and it is deep, and there is a lot for us to encounter and for us to comprehend. But Father, I pray that it would do its work in us, that it would increase our knowledge of you, that it would increase our love of you, and that it would increase our faithfulness towards you. For you have called us as citizens of heaven, but also as ambassadors of Christ. And that is our role here. We are indeed citizens of a foreign land. And as ambassadors of Christ, we are to carry one message, and that message is the gospel. that brought us to you. And our prayer is that that gospel would bring others to you as well. So let our hearts be soft, our minds be open to what you have for us. And let us be conformed evermore to your word and your truth. We thank you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.